Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go and worship in the house of the Lord. So this Sunday is the last Sunday in Advent, and our message for today, I was excited for all of them, but I'm really excited for this one, too. Up until now, in this series, we've been looking at what other people say the king is coming to do. We remember back to the first Sunday, it was Isaiah who told us that the king is coming to execute justice. The week after that, it was Paul who told us the king is coming to forgive sin. And last week, it was the apostle John who was telling us that the king is coming to renew love. But this week, we have something unique. We have the king himself telling us who he is and what he has come to do. The message that we have comes from the mouth of the king himself. Not to minimize the other messages, just as I thought about this week, I think it makes it a little interesting to think of it in terms of this angle. So this week we will explore the thought that the coming of the king means that he's coming to feed the hungry. But with this, there's the weight of knowing the king has said that he will feed the hungry. Our passage for today, we will be looking at John chapter 6. We will look at verses 48 through 58. But before we dive in, I want to make a little... There's something important I need to say about this passage in general that really doesn't fit in with the main service, but it gives us a good background. This is a very famous passage. Many of us have probably heard it before. It is famously one of the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospels. Our first verse we will read, he says, I am the bread of life. And we don't have time to dive into all of the weight of this, but it bears saying this. When Jesus says the I am statements, he's claiming a lot of things. He's claiming all of kind of the content of the message. But when he says, I am, he's claiming deity as well. So we're going to read this passage, and Jesus is going to claim some very big things, some things that might sound strange at first. But the biggest and probably the most strange thing that he claims in this passage is that he is God. And so all of the things that we will talk about have the weight of Jesus saying, basically, by the way, I'm God. So you have to listen to this. And there's a unique weight when Jesus says these I am statements. And so with that thought in our hearts and in our heads, let's read our passage this morning. John chapter 6, starting in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Let us pray. Our good and gracious Father who is in heaven, May your name be honored in this place as holy. Your kindness towards us knows no bounds. For that we are grateful. Your mercies are new each and every morning. For that we praise you. As we look out and see creation, we see that all creation proclaims your might and your majesty. And so we join our voices with all of creation in bringing you glory and honor and praise. We thank you for the gift of your Son, given on our behalf. Thank you that because of the redeeming work of Jesus, we may find forgiveness of all of our sins. Pray this morning you would conform us into his image. Help us to not fall into temptation, but that we would see deliverance by your hands through his work and the leading of your Spirit. This morning as we study your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that your word would break through walls of sin. You would set us free to live to you. May our hearts be found as good soil, where your word can take deep root, causing life change. Pray that you would use your servant. Help me to speak not of my own wisdom, my own strength, but that your words would go out. We thank you for your Spirit who brings comfort and insight, for your Son who intercedes on our behalf. For it is in his most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So the first thing to note in this passage, just not in this passage at all, we are joining here in verse 48 a conversation that's been going on for actually quite a long time. If we flip back, the conversation starts really in verse 22 of chapter 6. There's a crowd that's following Jesus, and he's been driven to the other side of the sea, and he continues teaching. But we actually, to get the full picture of this passage, have to figure out why the crowd was following him. Chapter 6 of John starts with a very famous passage and a very famous story. It's the feeding of 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. This is what I call a Sunday school story. It's one we've all heard. If we grew up in Sunday school, we heard this time after time after time. It makes a good flannel board presentation, right? It's catchy, and kids like it. But what happens when we have these stories that we kind of grow up hearing in Sunday school is our view of them can become a little bit warped. I think sometimes when we're teaching kids this message, we look at kind of the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and for those that aren't super familiar, right, Jesus is preaching, there's 5,000 people there, and everyone's hungry. And they find a boy, a young lad, who's the only person in out of 5,000 people that has any food, and all he has are 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. And Jesus blesses them, they break it, they feed everyone, and they collect 12 baskets afterwards of leftover food. And I think sometimes we teach this and we look at the little boy, right? We're teaching it to our kids in Sunday school, and the story becomes we should be prepared like this little boy, right? Or maybe it's obviously he has a mom who loves him because he's the only kid who packed any food, right? And that's kind of our message. But the message of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is not to see this young man who provides the initial food. The point of this story is not even for us to see that Jesus is powerful. We do see that. That's not the purpose of feeding 5,000. I've heard sermons on the feeding of the 5,000. They look at the food that starts with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. They look at the 12 loaves afterwards, and they say, God will bless you, and you will have an abundance of things afterwards. That is 100% not the purpose of this miracle. So what is the purpose of the miracle? Well, we find it in the conversation in John 6:26. Jesus looks at the crowd that have gathered, and they say, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. See, the crowd starts to gather because they look to Jesus, and they say, this guy, he can feed us. Let's follow the dude who can feed us. And you might be thinking, David, you titled your sermon, "The King is Coming to Feed the Hungry, so don't we follow him because he can feed us?" Well, yeah. But when the king says he comes to feed the hungry, we have to understand he's not talking about the loaves of fish, the loaves of bread and the fish. They're not loaves of fish. That's wrong. The loaves of bread and the fish. Those were a picture of what's really going to happen. And Jesus begins to teach, and he said, if you were to truly understand the miracle of what I have already done, you would realize that when I come to feed the hungry, it's not like that. And so he says, I am the bread of life. Multiple times in this conversation, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We flip forward to verse 41. Jesus again says, I am the bread. And then verses we've already read this morning, verse 48, once again, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread. So however he feeds the hungry, whatever this feeding of the 5,000 was, whatever we are talking about today must be wrapped up and tied to this fact, that Jesus is the bread of life. It would thus behoove us to understand what that means, to dive into that thought that Jesus is the bread of life, to grasp what that means and how he uses that statement to proclaim that he will feed the hungry. What does it mean? What does it look like? And so we will first grasp with the first issue that I see in this passage. Jesus first makes sure that he lays out the groundwork for the people, and he talks about the nature of the bread. He begins by having his audience remember stories they should know from Scripture. Do you remember back when your forefathers were wandering the desert? They were hungry. They cried out to God, and God sent manna from heaven. Remember how they would have starved in the desert if God hadn't have done that? The bread of life is kind of like that. The living bread, like manna, is sent from heaven. The living bread, like manna, gives life. Right? If you're in the desert, there's no food around, and you don't have manna from heaven, you'll starve to death. Well, just like that manna gives life, so the bread of life gives life. But Jesus is sure now to delineate the differences between the nature of manna and the nature of the bread of life. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Part of the nature of the bread of life then becomes its permanency and the eternal aspect of the nature of this bread that comes from heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So the nature of the bread of life is that it's from heaven. The nature of the bread of life is that it gives life. The nature of the bread of the life is that it is Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. But we might start thinking that this is sort of a picture Jesus is painting. We might think there's only spiritual aspects to this bread. We look at it and we could think entirely of pictures and it would be okay. It's from heaven, though heaven is a real place. In our minds, I think, in the way we operate, it's like heaven's spiritual, we're physical, they're separated. Okay? It gives eternal life. Well, we know that this flesh will pass away and we'll get a new body. So we often think of eternal life in spiritual aspects. Though as an aside, we will really be alive in flesh, though new flesh, forever. But we continue. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, we think, well, this is like, it's a metaphor Jesus is painting. But then we keep reading to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You can't spiritualize the word flesh. I think flesh, in its definition, means the opposite of spiritual. If you're a student of Greek, if you like Greek stuff, you will probably recognize the word for flesh here is sarx. It's famously used by Paul over and over and over again, where he says, we live in the flesh, sarx, but we need to crucify the flesh, so we live by the Spirit. And so for Paul, sarx, flesh, and spirit are like diametrically opposite. And Jesus is saying, my flesh, this earthly body, the nature then of the bread, we have to get this. It's from heaven, yes. It gives eternal life, yes. Part of the nature of it is those who eat it will live forever, yes, but it is Christ, not just Christ in thought or in representative, but literally Christ in the flesh. This thought on the nature of the bread leads us to our next point. Our next thought is the natural one, where our minds probably should go if we understand what Jesus has said here. So we move from the nature of the bread to the scandal of the bread. The Jews around understood what Jesus had said, and it rubbed them the wrong way. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? If you spend really any amount of time doing evangelism, trying to share the gospel with people, you'll run into and you'll find out that everyone has what I call barriers to faith. Things in their lives that will prevent them from taking a step towards faith in Jesus Christ. For some people, so here are some of the common ones, right? Some people, when they were a kid, possibly, someone they love got sick, and they prayed. They said, I hope they don't die. God, don't let them die. And they died. So these people will say, I will never believe in a God who would allow this person they love to die. And so for you to get them to understand and grasp faith, you have to tear down that barrier. For others, the barrier is a love of their own sin. They love their sin more than they care to hear anything you will say, and they justify, and their sin becomes this barrier that you have to break down. And for some, it's the doctrines and scandals that we read in Scripture like this one. This is surely the problem for the Jews here. They could not get what Jesus was saying, and what they did get was not just weird to them, it was morally repugnant. In Jewish law, just like in modern sensibilities, cannibalism was on the extreme end of wrong things that you could do. Right? If we were to start like making a line of like bad stuff that's kind of bad and bad stuff that's really bad, right? You have like little white lies, whatever that means, and then like, you know, physical violence against someone, it gets worse, and then you have murder, and probably past murder on the extreme bad things is cannibalism. And so they hear this, the Jews hear this, and they think, how could this rabbi, this moral teacher, ever teach something so incredibly wrong? This was, in fact, scandalous. But what I love about Jesus is that he does not, will not, change his message because some find it difficult. We read here, the Jews disputing amongst themselves, grumbling, doubting, sowing the seeds of discord. How could this man give us flesh to eat? This is crazy. Jesus responds. Does he come out and say, you know, I get why you might think it's crazy, but let me explain to you why it's only kind. Well, it's just a picture, and you can interpret it in different ways to make it more palatable. Give you a hint. No. Does Jesus come out and say, you know, this whole flesh thing, it's not really important. We can put that off to the side, and we'll just love one another. and it'll all be okay. No. In fact, Jesus doubles down. They're grumbling. Does he really want us to eat his flesh? And Jesus responds, verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly. The repeated truly here is like, listen, listen carefully. What I'm about to tell you is important. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In a sense, he's saying this. I know you're struggling with eating the flesh part, so how would I make it easier for you? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And though this is not my main point of the sermon this morning, I think we should say it. Why do we so often try to make the scandal of Christianity, the scandal of the cross, the scandal of our sin, why do we try to make it more palatable to those around us? Why do we alter and change our message so as not to offend? When instead we could look like Jesus does here. He doesn't ignore the barrier. He just crashes right through it. He doesn't try to sidestep and work a way around it. He says, look, this is the way it is. Because there's something important we have to get here. When we try to sidestep and work our way around scandal, we do so to our own detriment. Because part of grasping the scandal means that we come with the promise. So we can move from, in terms of the bread here, we start with the nature, which gives us the scandal. But because of the scandalous nature of the bread, we can rest assured in the promises. What are the promises we find in the bread? One, eternal life. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What are the promises we find in the bread? It's resurrection. To continue, and I will raise him up from the dead. What are some of the promises we have in the bread? It's abiding in Christ and having him abide in us. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We spent last week talking a lot about abiding, but it's rest, it's comfort, it's wholeness, it's security. It's making our dwelling place in Christ. We have more promises. It is life abundantly, I believe life now. Verse 57, as the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. I think we can rightly interpret this, not just as the future, but also now. He gives us life now, life worth living in service to him. We could continue. It is the promise, the hope, and the knowledge of an eternally secure life and future in Christ. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. But what happens, and what we do so often, is we try to get rid of the scandalous nature, that this is from Christ, this is his flesh and his blood that makes all of this possible. So we start to minimize that because, well, we hear disputing. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And what Jesus says over and over and over again, notice the phrase, it's his blood and his flesh. He repeats it every single time. It's because Christ is saying, without this scandal, you can have none of these promises. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 55, he reiterates, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides. Verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. To minimize the scandal is to remove the promises from the equation. So instead, we can stand and say this, praise be to God the Father and His Son whom He sent. That this is why the King has come. The King has come to feed the hungry, but the food He feeds us has a specific nature. It is heavenly, yet also His flesh. It is for our spirit and soul, yet there is a physical aspect to it. Praise be to God that though it may sound scandalous, we find in Christ the true and living bread. And praise be to God that we can rest secure in the promises, knowing that the King has come and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. That we can look to Christ in the flesh and see the promises of God coming true for us. Usually, as we come to the end, try to give us a point of application. Some homework, something to think through and wrestle with, and how you can live this out in your life each and every day. The application of this one is going to be a little bit different. It's because we corporately are going to do exactly what Jesus has commanded us to do. But I want to be careful here. How do we eat flesh and drink blood? This is a question that has been dividing the church universal for 2,000 years since Jesus said these things. So we'll just go with what we believe. We do so when we gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, let's be careful we make sure we think through this properly. Two ways. One, how does this work? And two, how do we know we're ready? One, how does this work? I think it's good to use words and thoughts of those people who are smarter than you as often as you can. So I would like to read from the Articles of Faith of the Bible Fellowship Churches, of which we are one. Article 20 is the ordinances. In this, there's two. Article 20-1 is baptism. Article 20-2, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament, in which, by the giving and receiving of bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, His death is proclaimed. Those who worthily partake in this remembrance of Him feed upon Him to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. They have their union and communion with Christ confirmed, and they testify and renew their thankfulness and commitment to God and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. The Scriptures direct that each one spiritually examine himself before partaking of the bread and the cup until He comes. Thus we believe that according to the promise set out by Christ at the institution of the Last Supper, that as often as we gather together to remember Him, those are His words, do this in remembrance of me. This is then the body, the flesh and the blood. So our belief in the sacrament is intimately tied to our faith in the Word, but we have to be careful. We're not actually eating flesh. There's something else going on here. Does communion save? No, not at all. We are saved by grace through faith. Does communion give us all these things we read, eternal life? Does it give us abiding? Does it give us these things? Well, this is where it gets hard. No, but yes. We read here, those who worthily partake in this remembrance feed upon Him to their spiritual nourishment. What does it mean to worthily partake? The Spirit comes in, changes, brings conviction, And then in this, we now have access to the promises and the gifts of God. We come and we celebrate the Lord's table because Jesus said to. Because he said, "For often as you do this in remembrance of me." So we believe this is good for us. It is a remembrance of what Christ has already done on our behalf. The Spirit then comes in and something happens. Christ is really here. He's with us. Those that worthily partake, they will have their union and communion with Christ confirmed. It doesn't give us that, but it confirms it. We are spiritually nourished and we do grow in grace. As we physically eat the bread and drink the cup, something spiritual is happening in us and changing in us. It's a solemn time. It's an important time. A time we should not take lightly. There is scandal that occurs here at the table. It's the scandal that God would set his redeeming love on a people. And that the perfect, sinless Savior, God became man, Emmanuel, God with us, God would take on flesh and offer himself as a holy and pleasing sacrifice on our behalf. The scandal becomes he who knew no sin, who had never sinned, became sin for us, bore the punishment for our sins on the cross so that, here's some more scandal, we guilty sinners are looked on with the righteousness of Christ. Thus, when we come to the table, we are proclaiming that in Christ's death, we have new life. We are proclaiming that because of what he has done on our behalf, we're viewed clean. We have been redeemed and bought with a great price. So, are we ready? It's a tough question. I remember when I was a kid, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and they're doing a lot of stuff wrong. One of the things they're doing wrong is the Lord's Supper. And he says, some of you have partaken of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and it says they fell asleep. Well, then I found out as a kid that that means they died. I got real scared. I'll be honest with you, there was a long time in my life where I was terrified to come to the table. This could be a death sentence. Then I started to realize part of the scandal of all of this is it's never about me. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. The first step to worthily partaking is to realize I'm not worthy. It is only by the work of Christ that I could even be considered a tiny bit hopefully worthy. So how do we know we're ready? We confess our sins. We affirm our dependence on Christ. We, by his grace and through the Spirit, we rest on Christ, we trust in him. And we affirm the promises that God has made to us. That if we trust in Christ, he will raise us up on the last day. If we trust in him, we will abide in him. And so as we remember what he's done, as we take communion today, let these promises resound in your heart. He has been good to us. Before we take communion, I'm going to ask the worship team up. We're going to sing a song together. I would encourage you as we sing through this song, spend time preparing your heart for the communion we are about to take. Confess your sin. Cry out to him. It will be good for your soul. Worship team, if you guys could come up. Lead us in a song.